This morning's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 6, and can be found on page 1144 of the Pew Bibles. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to humans. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come very soon, if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? This is the word of God.
Good morning. My name is Prashanth. I'm the assistant minister here. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm tasked with bringing you God's word from these words we've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Every Christmas, the Archbishop from various denominations gives a Christmas message. You may tune in. The Queen gives one too. The Sydney Archbishop gives a Christmas message, and generally the media reports, you know, some titbits from the message which they think might be slightly relevant to our culture. In 2013, that's not the last Christmas, the one before, the Archbishop, Glenn Davies, said, amongst other things in his Christmas message, what is it about our society that the selfie is the landmark word for 2013? It had been voted by Time magazine as the word of the year. A selfie, by the way, is when you take your phone and you turn the camera around. Instead of taking a picture of someone else, you take a picture of yourself and then post it on social media. I actually had to point that out at 9 a.m. I pointed it out again here. I wouldn't have had to point that out at 7 p.m., I can tell you that. But actually what was remarkable is not the insight that the Archbishop gave, but the way that media organisations really grab this as the titbit from his address. This is the eye-opening reality for them. In fact, I remember watching some of the news articles. The newsreaders looked genuinely surprised. It's like a light bulb had gone on for them when they read this out. And I think it's because we're happy to think of people as selfish. We're happy to think of 16-year-olds who throw parties when their parents are away and destroy their neighbours' backyards as selfish. We're happy to think of politicians as self-important. They assert a sense of self-importance. But, you know, we as Australians generally think of ourselves as, we don't take ourselves too seriously. But the Archbishop's comment and perhaps the reflection of the media was that perhaps even in the act of this new little thing of taking a selfie, taking a picture of yourself, revealed something perhaps a bit more widespread about ourselves. That maybe we all have a sense of self-importance. Of course, for Christians, this is not new news. From the very start of the scriptures, the heart of the problem for Christians is a sense of self-importance. Back in Genesis, the problem with Adam and Eve is that they actually think that they're more important than God, and they try to elevate themselves to that place. And so that trend continues in evening church growth groups at the moment. We're looking at Daniel, and the first 3-4 chapters of Daniel are littered with stories of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Of course, he's a guy who thought he was the most important person. He erects idols and images which draw attention to him. He makes statements about being the great king of the world. And of course, God's plan through the early chapters of Daniel is to actually reverse his whole opinion of himself. Jesus, when he comes to us in the Gospels, one of his stinging rebukes of the Pharisees is their sense of self-importance. The way they walk around in marketplaces and who they talk to and where they sit at the table. Jesus is also critiquing self-importance. So this is a concept that flows throughout the scriptures, and our passage this morning is in that large biblical context. But in the smaller context of 1 Corinthians, it's the end of the first section of the letter to the Corinthians. Chapters 1 to 4 is a section, and the whole time through this section, Paul is constantly rebuking and challenging the Corinthians because their community, their church, has lost the hallmarks of the gospel. They've become more worldly than spiritual, is the distinction we heard of last week. They've failed to differentiate between worldly wisdom and gospel wisdom, the wisdom of God. They've failed to see the true power of God's Spirit, which transforms our hearts. They've embraced kind of human power. And they've failed to see the true nature of God's church and its leaders as servants rather than those with whom we should form divisions over. And it's in that sense that we come to chapter 4. And if you're a note taker, it'll help you to break the passage up. We look at three sections, verses 6 to 7, verses 8 to 13, and then verses 14 to 21. And it is in the first section, 6 and 7, that Paul really starts to articulate the problem that lies at the heart of the Corinthian church. And he summarizes with these two descriptions. He says they're puffed up. It's an interesting word that he uses because he and no other New Testament writer uses this anywhere else in the scriptures. Oh, there's one reference in Colossians, but the only place it's really used is in the book of Corinthians. It means, you know, to have an exaggerated self-conception, to be proud. The translators have done us a service, I think, by using puffed up because it's such a vivid image of how these people, how the Corinthians see themselves. To say that there's hot air flying around wouldn't be an understatement. They have an overinflated view of themselves. And you sense automatically what Paul's about to do to that identity that they have. He's about to put a pin in, isn't he? And the second description says one over and against the other. You imagine, don't you, people climbing over the other to get on top, trampling on each other, faction upon faction. Who's more powerful? Who's more influential? Who's got the right message? Who's got the wrong message? Who should lead? Who shouldn't? And this problem, the pride and the self-importance that characterize them is a result, Paul says, of going beyond what is written. It's an interesting phrase that he uses. I suspect he's referring to the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. He uses that phrase, what is written or it is written, a number of times in these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 31, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 20. And actually, if you go back and you look at all those little references to scripture, you see that if the Corinthians had actually read the scriptures, if they actually taken on God's message to them, well, they probably wouldn't have fallen into this mistake in the first place. Take, for example, chapter 1, verse 31, which says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." There's a corrective in the scripture which they had failed to take on board. And Paul's point is that this is the starting point of where they've gone downhill, where they've missed the point. But he knows that they're not going to easily see their sense of self-importance. I guess that's the problem with self-importance. You can't see your own failings. And so he lists a string of really powerful rhetorical questions in verse 7. He asks, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive, he asks. And if you received it, why do you boast about it? They're very helpful, powerful diagnostic questions for the Corinthians to ask themselves. His point is just in a moment of self-reflection, asking those questions of themselves, it should prick their pride and humble them. What part of their life, spiritual and material, has not, in a sense, been given to them at its basic form? Everything I have, the very things they boast about, the very things they boast in, are actually testimonies to their dependence, not to their autonomy. And by the end of this little section, verse 6 and 7, what we come to see is that the Corinthian attitude is almost the complete opposite of what it should be. Rather than humility, they're prideful. Rather than thankful, well, they're self-congratulatory. Rather than dependent, they want to be autonomous. But Paul hasn't finished really with kind of just describing the complete contrast there is. In the second section from verse 8 to 13, he draws a contrast between the Corinthians and the apostles so that having measured the two, they might see more clearly, more starkly, how far off course their church life has got. Dripping with irony, in verse 8, he describes the way they see themselves. He says, already you have all you want? Already you have become rich? You have begun to reign? You can imagine how he would have dictated it to his scribe. And yet, not really, not at all, in fact. That's his point. None of those things are the case for them. Why can he say that? Because that's not what it actually means to be God's people here and now. And how will he prove that? He'll point to the apostles themselves. Those the Lord Jesus lived with, taught, appointed, and he'll point to their example and say, look at the apostles. Look how far off that example you are. In verses 9 to 13, there's a list of contrasts and images which make it clear that apostolic living looks so different to the Corinthians. In verse 9, Paul picks up this image of what must be the image of a Roman sporting arena or a Colosseum, perhaps. And as the parade comes through with the dignitaries, the generals at the front, at the end of the parade was always the slaves, the ones who were left behind to fight it out to their death. And as they stepped out onto the arena, those slaves, they knew they were actually stepping out onto an arena and a space which would mark their last steps, their dying breath. And Paul says that is exactly what it's like to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus, is to know that you step out condemned to death, verse 9. This is how they are. In the eyes of the world, he says, they're fools, they're weak, they're dishonored, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're dressed in rags, they're brutally treated, they're homeless, they're cursed, they're persecuted, they're slandered. And then he culminates, they are the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. They're stepping out into the arena of death. What a contrast it is to the way the Corinthians see themselves. Not complete, not ruling, not rich. And in part, they've got to this place because having left the scriptures behind, they envisage themselves in a time and place which is not yet, it's not yet happened. They've gone too far along in God's plan. They've believed that all the things God has promised have already been given to them, and that's not yet the case. God's salvation is a slow burn, so to speak. It's achieved but not complete, and that's the problem for the Corinthians. They think that for them and their church, well, it is complete. It is full. I think that's why Paul repeats that word already in verse 8. He's actually saying, you're not already there. It's not already there. That's why he contrasts the apostolic experience in verse 13 as right up to this current time. This is the reality, he says, of following Jesus Christ. Don't get ahead of yourself. Think about setting your clocks when it comes to daylight saving. At end of summer, you get that glorious night where you get to actually turn your clock back an hour. You get an extra hour of sleep, except if you have a young child. I've found that that's actually a bad thing. But look, it's a great moment. But what if you made the mistake? What if you didn't read the press release right and you turned your clock forward an hour? Well, you turn up to church not just an hour early, you turn up 2 hours early. And you might be here for the 10:30 service, but it's actually 8:30. And there's no church to be had yet. And this is Paul's point about the Corinthians. They got their timing all wrong. They're too far ahead in the storyline. They fail to realize what the actual reality of being a follower of Jesus is like, it's here and now. And here and now looks like the witness of the apostles. And combined with this failure to stick to the scriptures means their whole attitude to life, the world, to glory, to power, and to suffering is off kilter. Paul's point is embrace where you are. This is who you are. This is how you're meant to be. Participation in the sufferings of Christ is the hallmark of discipleship in this world. The humiliation of the apostles is not an aberration, but it's actually the pattern for the Corinthians to follow. They might be tempted, perhaps, to look at the apostles as a group of holy people for whom greater things were reserved. But Paul says, no, this is what it is to follow Jesus. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So that's the experience of following Jesus. But the Corinthians, they're puffed up, they're arrogant, they want to climb to the top, and all of these are in complete stark opposite to that gospel dynamic he's describing. And finally, Paul, in his third section, he says, I want to warn you about these things. I'm not saying this to shame you. The gospel is not primarily about shame. Gospel ministry is not primarily about shame, but it's about warning. It's about redirecting, and that's what Paul's doing. And he wants to do it for two reasons, because firstly, well, those who adopt this kind of attitude will eventually be shown for what they are. Verse 19, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Paul's point is that people who are puffed up, who have a high sense of self-importance, will ultimately be shown for what they are. But secondly, I think he also says this because he knows that a community built on things like pride and self-importance, is doomed in the end to fail as a gospel community. That word for puffed up, which only really appears in Corinthians, appears at very crucial points in the book. It appears in chapter 5 when Paul starts a whole section talking about sexual immorality. And at the heart, at the base, at the very foundation of those problems is that they've got an arrogant view of themselves. And that's what leads to their sexual immorality. In chapter 8, again, he uses it. And there again, he introduces a whole section about a dynamic of love and other person-centeredness that's meant to be in the gospel. But because they're puffed up, because they're arrogant, they undermine that. Again, he repeats it in chapter 13. And so perhaps in chapter 4, he's trying to offset what he already knows he's going to have to talk to them about, that a sense of self-importance will destroy the gospel shape, the gospel fabric of God's church. So what does all this mean for us? What does it mean that this is all directed to the Corinthians in some ways? But I think there are some things we can take. At the very least, it must challenge us to rid ourselves of any sense of self-importance, mustn't it? To replace pride with humility. To replace self-congratulation with thankfulness. To replace our desire for autonomy with dependence. To actually ask those questions asked in verse 7 of ourselves as well. to wonder whether we really do consider every single thing that we have, material and spiritual, a gift from the Lord. I think our tendency is actually to partition our life. Sunday is the day for thankfulness and dependence, and Monday to Friday is the time for autonomy and self-congratulation. But if we ask ourselves those questions, if we pause in a moment of true self-reflection, who of us can say that anything we have is but a gift from the Lord, most especially our place in his family? But it says more than that. I think it also says for those who find ourselves in those day-in, day-out environments where things like ambition and success and excellence and achievement monopolize our experience, and to be honest, most of us are in those kind of environments. You can be a student. You can be a full-time worker. You can even be a mum in a mother's group. We have to be on guard. We have to be warned about adopting those thought processes, those ways of thinking into our own life. We have to recognize that that is the way of the world, but the way of the gospel is remarkably different. It's tempting to believe that you might be owed something rather than you are, in fact, a consistent recipient of grace. Workplaces, schools, they're not neutral spaces. The first four chapters of Corinthians reminds us the world is going one way, but God's people are called to a different way. Even more, perhaps, it challenges us that we might not just be called to humility. Everyone likes a humble person, but perhaps we are called even to humiliation. And those of us who are parents, the challenge is to recalibrate our desires and our joys for our children around the gospel rather than worldly ideas. Will our hope for them be excellence and achievement, climbing to the top, being in the best class, being in the best team? Or will we hope for greater gospel virtues in our children, like humility and perseverance? Will we long for a gospel-shaped character that can respond to cursing with blessing, to persecution with endurance, to slander with kindness? Those are the things that we really long for. Are we prepared, in a sense, to see ourselves at the end of the line? But I think also this presents us with a really great opportunity. A church, a community that's shaped by the gospel in this way is actually a refuge for many people who never fall into the categories of the beautiful people or the successful people or the deeply loved and accepted people. Suddenly, God's community is a place of refuge for those who actually realize their dependence. And so as we're shaped by this, we actually become an attractional place where people come to find something that is more than the world can offer. But the reality is that when you read verses like 9 to 13 and you see the example of the apostles, it can feel daunting. And I want to say as I finish that ultimately our motivation for embracing the costly life of discipleship in this world is not so much the command, but the example and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that at the heart of Paul's list of the trials endured by the apostles are experiences which directly correlate to the experiences of the Lord Jesus. He was, after all, the first to take up dishonor, to step down from his throne. He was the first to have no place to rest his head, both in the manger and in his ministry. He's the first to be cursed by the leaders, the first to be slandered in the courts, the first to have his garments torn, the first to be brutally beaten, to be mocked, to be scorned, to be nailed to a cross, to die. And all of this for you and for I. And so it is only when we have a great vision of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, when we least deserved it. This was all done for us. So only when we have a vision for that reality that we can embrace the path of discipleship and following Jesus. Might this be true for us? Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, for all of us, there are points when we fail to see that you live at the centre of all things and you are the one who gives us all good gifts. There are times when we tend to self-congratulation. There are times when we seek autonomy. There are times when we're prideful. And Father, we want to repent of these things. We thank you for the warnings given to the Corinthians, which are warnings to us. We thank you for the reminders of joy that come from the gospel, that the Lord Jesus endured all these sufferings for us. And we pray that as we gaze upon him, that you might make us more like him, and that we might walk faithfully the path of discipleship. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.